keyword for the morning is security. Where do you find your security? What are some of the things that you've done even this week to stay secure? I jotted down a list. Think of all the things we do day-to-day living just to stay secure because we live in a dangerous world. Here's some of them. I'm sure you got many more than I've jotted down today, but opening and closing locks. You know, there'd be no locksmiths if it wasn't for sin. We got to keep things secure. Entering security codes to get into our houses. We have security codes to get into this church building. Entering passwords on our phones, our computers, our banking sites to keep our information secure. Looking over our shoulder when we feel vulnerable. Dressing for the weather to keep ourselves secure from extreme colds or heat. Installing snow tires, not just to get our insurance discounts, but to keep our cars on the highway during the winter months. Carrying mace. I don't carry mace, but I'm sure some of you men do. In your man purses. Hiring security to keep buildings safe. Not walking alone in dark places at night. Taking self-defense classes. And on and on and on and on. Think of how many people would be unemployed if there was no sin. You know, police officers, no security guards, no alarm companies. A lot of software engineers, they'd be out of a job. The ones that deal with security issues. Hey, every day, whether we're thinking about it or not, we're taking active steps to keep ourselves secure. And we have to. Because this world is dangerous. And as physical beings in a physical world, we are susceptible to having our identities taken, to being murdered, to being abused. So there's so much that goes into our week. We're not even thinking of it. We're just doing it because that's the way we've been raised, to keep ourselves secure. Now, we're also concerned with spiritual security, are we not? I want to be spiritually secure. I want to know where I'm going, how to get there, and I want to be secure in my relationship with the Lord. I'm just asking the question, what makes you feel spiritually secure? Think about it. What makes you feel spiritually at peace? Could it be rituals, the rituals of the church? Maybe you're a creature of habit. You're the kind of person you do not like change. If you had it in your way, change would be a swear word. You don't like change. And you just find a ton of contentment in the routines and the rituals and predictability. You love that. You thrive on that. Do you find security in recognition? You just got to have titles. You got to have a good resume. You want people to know what you've accomplished. Do you find security spiritually by feeling needed at church? You know how many people leave churches because they want to be a big fish in a small pond. They don't want to be a little fish in a big pond or nobody knows them. They want to be recognized. And there's something about being recognized and having a position or a title or an office in the church that just shores up their sense of personal security. Could it be honors or offices that you possess in the church? Hey, these things in and of themselves are not evil. They're not evil. Rituals are not evil. Recognizing people or being recognized, that ain't evil. Nothing wrong with feeling useful, with having an office. And nor is there anything wrong with religious externals. So we're into religious externals. We want to serve the Lord with our hands. We want to be present and accounted for. We want to be useful to the body of Christ. However, what we want to be extremely careful about is putting our security, our sense of satisfaction in those things. What we're going to learn from God's word today comes from a warning that Jesus offers. Jesus offers or warns us about spiritual security through spiritual expression. Nothing wrong with spiritual expression, but he warns us about spiritual security through spiritual expression, and instead teaches us that he's looking for spiritual expression as an indicator of trust. I can say that a couple different ways if you'd like. So we're engaged in ministry. We're doing certain things. Nothing wrong with that. But we do those things as a means of expressing tangibly, concretely to the Lord that we trust him. If, however, in our spiritual lives, the things that we do, the externals, are being done and it's in those acts or activities or honors that we are finding our satisfaction, Jesus wants to correct that in our lives. So for me, Pastor Aaron, the message is, okay, I'm preaching, I'm leading, I'm counseling, I'm managing, I'm resolving conflict, I'm casting vision. Okay, that's part of what I do. Do I do those as an expression of gratitude and love and thanks to the Lord, but totally relying upon him to give me the strength, the wisdom, the know-how to do those things? If I am, check mark. But if I'm doing those things because I feel like a hollow man, if I can't, I don't feel good about myself, if I don't have those honors and recognitions, X. So apply this to your own circumstances and think about the things that God has called you to do, even the things you've engaged in this week. The spiritual expressions. And ask yourself, why am I doing them? Let's go to Mark 12. Mark 12, verse 35. If you like to take notes, here is point number one. Jesus, next word, is. Put an underline under it, double underline, a box, a circle, put it in caps, really important, is our security. He provides it, he brings it, he secures our security. But Jesus is a unique individual in that there's something about him that allows him to be our security. He is our security. He doesn't just provide it. He is our security. So entering into Mark chapter 12, why is he our security? Like, what is it about Jesus that enables him to be my security? We're going to look at verses 35, 36, 37. It's a little complicated. A person in the first century that was familiar with Jewish forms of argumentation, Jewish rhetoric, in other words, would have been able to read this maybe once or twice and they would have got it. We have to kind of go over it a little bit because it's a different way of arguing an argument or building a case. But I think, you know, you're smart enough, we can figure this out together. So let's look at the text, we're going to read it, and then let's try to understand what it is that Jesus is trying to communicate through this potentially obscure passage of the Bible. Verse 35, here we go. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Pause there. We know him as Jesus Christ, but you need to understand in the moment when he's communicating these words for the first time, there's a few people that are starting to realize he is, but most people don't know he is. And the majority, even if they think he's saying he is, won't acknowledge it. So it's like he's almost speaking of the Christ in the third person. We know he is the Christ, but he's putting this question out to his listener. Like, who's the Christ? What is this Messiah, this anointed one that you're looking for, that his Jewish listeners would have understood was from God, whoever that person was or would be? So Jesus then, how can the scribes say? So the scribes are the religious scholars. How can the religious scholars say that the Messiah, who's from God, is the son of David? How can that be? How can one who is from God be the son of one who is from earth? Referring to King David, who'd ruled many centuries earlier. Verse 36. Jesus goes to Psalm 110. David himself in the Holy Spirit. Pause. In the Holy Spirit affirms that Jesus' mindset was that the Psalms were inspired by God. When we talk about the doctrine of inspiration, how do we know what Scripture is actually Scripture? The Old Testament's easy because Jesus quotes from it and affirms it as Scripture. The New Testament bears the authentication of an apostle or apostolic figure who was commissioned by Christ to write Scripture. But here we have, just as an aside, kind of an important little thing here, that this psalm that Jesus is about to quote from, which is ascribed to David, was given by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is going to use that too to build the argument that it's authoritative. If it's from the Holy Spirit, then it's authoritative. So what did David say in the psalm? He declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, in English, you'll notice the first word, Lord, is spelled exactly the same way as the second word, Lord, L-O-R-D. This is in English. It's being translated from the Greek New Testament. Jesus is speaking Aramaic, and he's quoting from the Hebrew. So we got to go back to the Hebrew for greater understanding. And in the Hebrew language, the first Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Now, the Hebrew word Yahweh is God's covenantal name. So lots of descriptions about God. He's holy, he's everlasting, so forth and so on. But his covenantal name is Yahweh. Or if you prefer the Germanic form of it, Jehovah. That's his covenantal name. So if you look at the text then, in the psalm, in its original context, Psalm 110, the Lord is referring to God, the covenantal God. The second word, Lord, is the word Adonai. And that word is a more generic, more stretchy form of the word Lord. It can refer to God. It can refer to a ruler. It can refer even to a husband's relationship with his wife. And it can refer to a king. That's the word that's used here. So the Lord said to my Lord, speaking about two different individuals. The first Lord is God. The second Lord is David. Now, who's writing the psalm? David. So David does what Jesus does. David, referring to himself as my Lord, is actually referring to himself in like the third person. He is in the office of, or the role of, Israel's Davidic king. So God, Yahweh, said to the man occupying the office of the Davidic king, who happened to also be David when David wrote the psalm, declared, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Two things about that. First, right hand. How many righties? Put them up. How many righties? Put them high. There's more righties than that, I know. Most of you should have your hands up. Put them high, people. I don't have all day. All right. Lefties. There's hardly any of you. You're in the minority. Not very many lefties. So, with no offense to the lefties, most people's strong arm is their right arm. So when the Bible speaks of the righteous right arm of the Lord, or here, sit at my right hand, that's the place of prominence, of honor. Secondly, until I put your enemies under your feet. You got a footstool at home? Throw your feet up on the footstool while you're sitting in your chair. Parents, you ever call your kids over? Hey, I don't have a footstool. Do you mind? Husbands, would you do that with your wife? If you don't mind, honey, I got to put my feet up. My feet are kind of tired. Ladies, would you do that with your husband? You would. Okay, one of you would. It's always good to be honest at church. But we understand that if we were to put someone at the place of a footstool, that's like they're our servant. They are subservient to us. It's kind of offensive. You got your feet on me? But God says to the Davidic king, I'm going to bring things about so that you're going to be put in a position of prominence and your enemies will be subservient to you. That's what Psalm 110 means. So, look at Jesus' words, verse 37. David calls himself Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So the audience is either wrestling with, or Jesus, by asking the question, is forcing them to wrestle with the question, who is the Messiah? And is it possible that the Messiah could both be the Lord and be the Davidic king? Is it possible that the Messiah could both be the son of God and the son of David? By the way, son of does not mean little boy from. So Jesus is declaring himself to actually be the son of David, but he's not David's little boy. He's a distant descendant of David, both through his mother and his father's line. And in that respect, he has the right and the authority, as would many other men in Israel at the time that come from that lineage, to claim Davidic status. When he calls himself the son of David, he's not saying he's David's little boy, but he's qualified to hold the office of David. Likewise, when Jesus is referred to as the son of God, it's not saying that he's God the Father's little boy, but it's referring to his divine status and stature. So, question is, who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? Is he the son of David, or is he David's Lord? Which is he? Jesus refers to Psalm 110 to say this. He's actually both. David himself called the Messiah his son and his Lord. Jesus then is declaring to his people, I am both your Lord and I am the son of David. Both in my divine status and in my genealogy, I qualify to be your Christ. That's how the early Hebrew listeners would have interpreted Jesus' statements. And in case they question the authority that stands behind this, Jesus grounds it in a declaration given to David by the Holy Spirit of God. That's verse 36. So there's no argument. The Messiah, I wonder who he might be. How qualified is Jesus to be my security? He's very qualified. Jesus could rightly lay claim to the physical throne of Jerusalem as David's son. He could equally lay claim to the throne of heaven as the divine Messiah. The Son of God and the Son of David stood before them in one being, and therefore he and he alone, out of all individuals on earth, is qualified to secure their eternal destiny, to forgive them of sin, to rule them, to free them from death. So, I mean, there are other passages of Scripture that say that a little more simply. But here, Jesus, using this rather complex argument, stands before us and says, I am your Messiah. And by reminding himself through the use of, by reminding us through the use of Psalm 110 of his qualifications, we receive these words in faith, and we respond as follows. My security, both present and future, is bound up in the identity of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That's why Jesus is our security. And when this guy tries to find his security in anything else, even in spiritual expression, passages like this remind me how wrong that is and how necessary it is for me to find my security in Christ. So, if Jesus Christ is alone qualified to secure us, why is it, brothers and sisters, that we all so often are surprised when other things and other people and other circumstances that we've been trusting in and trying to find a measure of security in fail us? Why are we ever surprised by that? I mean, even in the life of God's people, even as we rub shoulders with each other, we need to be reminded we will fail each other. We will. And you know the proverbial truth, but I'll just remind you, because I need to be reminded of it. The fact that we fail each other consistently and regularly means that we need to be a community marked by forgiveness. Because we will fail each other. Did you know that it's impossible to have any long-term relationship? Any long-term relationship. It's impossible to have a long-term marriage. It's impossible to have healthy relationships with your children long-term. It is impossible for you to have a healthy relationship with your pastors. It's impossible for me to have a healthy relationship with you. It's impossible for you to have healthy relationships with your coworkers without forgiveness. There's no such thing as a long-term relationship without forgiveness. It's not even possible. Because we're not qualified to be perfect with each other. We'll let each other down, sometimes deliberately. Other times, we'll just let each other down ignorantly. But so often, I'm leaving the church. The church hurt my feelings. Well, what were you expecting? Of course we're hurting each other's feelings. We're human. I'm out of this marriage. It's so hurtful and painful. Yeah, it's called marriage. It's called a relationship, this side of heaven. There's no such thing. There's not a person in this room that has a relationship of any meaning that's more than a couple years old. Unless it's a cyber relationship where you haven't had to exercise forgiveness. So, while relationships are important and can be redemptive, let's keep them in their place. They're not qualified. I'm not capable of being nice to you all the time. Some of you are like, I know. Very rarely, in fact. Your spouse isn't capable. They're not qualified to satisfy all of your needs. They don't even have the ability to do that. Like, I'm lonely, I want to be married. Well, getting married ain't going to fix that. There's going to be other problems you're going to be confronted with. There needs to be a greater reason to be married, to have a relationship of any sort. Are we trusting in people? Are we trusting in things? Or are we trusting in Jesus? Jesus presents us with his qualifications. Once again, he's the only one qualified. Now in the text, what we have is a negative and a positive example of what that looks like. So, we're now in verse 38. And here we have examples of getting it wrong. So these are those that have security measures that fail. They are spiritual. They are religious people. They are the ancient equivalent of the modern us. Here we have it, verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. You're like, well, I knew that. They're scribes. Who likes scribes? Scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees? I mean, we've read enough of the Bible. We don't want anything to do with them. Hey, this is easy to preach, right? It's easy to preach this way. Those scribes, those Pharisees, can you believe they didn't get it? And I could tell you some jokes, and we could pick on the scribes and slam the Pharisees. Sadducees, duh. We could have a good old time feeling good about ourselves because we ain't one of them, right? That's not how the text is supposed to be used. What we're supposed to see is the scribe that is in us, the Pharisee that is in us, the times when we express our spirituality in ways that may even be appropriate, but in doing so reveal that that is where we are finding our security. How did these guys find their security in spiritual expression? Well, they felt secure with certain clothes, certain words, certain seats of honor. They're hypocrites. But let's do ourselves a favor in order to actually benefit from the text and make this personal. I want to ask myself the question, how am I like these guys? What do we do that might be similar to the scribes? Dressing up for church? Long robes? I don't see anybody here with a long robe on. Oh, it must not be usable then. Let's move on. No. Let's just broaden this out and say, how about outward conformity? Maybe, back of the mind, front of the mind, whatever. I'm thinking, if I can sort of present myself in a certain way, maybe other people give me more attention, and then I'll feel better about myself. Could be dress, could be the way I present myself to you. You know how broken and immature and shallow we are? It's so embarrassing. But so often the things we do in public are attention-seeking behaviors. And when we see a three-year-old seeking attention, it's like so obvious. Because they're not deceptive enough to hide it. But we kind of know how to do that. And we need to beware. Are we finding security in outward appearances? A title, like the title scribe. Why do you serve in the ministry you serve in? Is it because it comes with a title? A lot of titles we come up with. Titles bad? No, the Bible uses them. Can titles poison us? Yes. I want to be known as the deacon, the elder, the pastor, the apostle, the bishop, the overseer, the team leader, the youth guy, whatever it might be. The intern? No. I could tell you some intern jokes, but I save them for our staff meetings when Blake's around. And he's always a good sport, by the way. Titles, maybe at work. You'll feel better. I'm now the vice president and CEO of production and management for the southeastern quarter of the United States of America under the, you know, whatever, right? We love our titles. I had a friend, by the way, who I was talking to him one day, and I said, we were in college, how many part-time jobs have you had? And he said, oh, I've had a lot. And he's like, actually, I got my resume. He showed me his resume, and on it, I noticed he had a job, such and such a place, and then it said he was a petroleum transfer technician. I said, oh, what is that? I'm a gas station attendant. But a petroleum transfer technician sounds way better, right? These guys love to be greeted. So they're in the marketplace, and of course, they've got all the garb on, and people are like, oh, hello, Bishop. Not Bishop, but you get it. Just wanted to say hi. It was a great service on Sunday. Makes them feel good. People are honoring them. People are giddy to be around them. They like that. Like to be greeted. A couple honor words. They like to have the best seats in the synagogues. They're never going to sit in a place where they can't be seen. And they like to have places of honor at feasts. Put me front and center. What's this feeding? A desire to be respected. I need to be respected. And let me speak to us guys. We need to be respected, right? When does it become poisonous to our souls? I need to be respected. How do we respond to disrespect? That's a huge telltale sign of what we're trusting in. So when someone pushes that honor shame button in your life, how do you respond? Take it personally? How do you respond? Now, hey, as I prepare this kind of stuff and I think about it, I start to, when I've understood what the scripture said, I start to think about my own life and try to put myself in your shoes. And you know how hard that is? It's like the easiest thing in the world for me to do, to put myself in your shoes, because I'm in your shoes. We're all alike. We're so much alike. Guy preaching, people listening, people sitting next to you. Human beings are so much alike. So much alike. And I'm curious, when we hear like hard-hitting passages like this, we're like, I'm kind of resistant. What are some of the walls we might build? As we're sitting, or I'm standing here, what are some of the walls we might be building right now to shut off this truth from affecting Monday? I'm going to give you four, because I've used every one of these. Here's the first one. Listening to the content, but not considering the application. You know, was it preached properly? Was it exegeted properly? Yeah, I think that word does mean, okay, yep. Check. It was preached properly. The content was correct. I'm going to give that one a 90%. It's like you're grading a paper or something. So easy to listen to biblical content, but not consider the application. And we got to be relentless with ourselves. Don't let yourself do that. Secondly, hoping someone else in the room hears this. Probably someone we brought to church today. I mean, come on. How many of us have not done that, right? I hope my husband hears it. Hope my wife hears it. Hope my life group leader hears it. I wish Aaron would put this into practice more. Hoping someone else hears it. That's the second one. We've all done it. Third, justifying our behavior. Yeah, but my circumstances are different. I mean, I can't possibly lead without respect, and I can't possibly make decisions without getting honor, and you know, no one would actually pay attention if I didn't have this title, and I have to have that, and I have to let people know I have it, and I have to let them know a lot that I have. No, you don't. But it's easy to justify. I can't serve unless I have this opportunity, this option available to me. That's the third one. Fourth, downplaying. Yeah, it's important, but I got a lot of bigger fish to fry. There's other things I'm dealing with. I'm dealing with some huge stuff right now. I don't need to deal with this one. This is like class D on my priority list. Let's just get rid of those lies and allow God's word to speak truth into us. And if we might be like the scribes, to make the necessary changes. You know, externals aren't bad, but externals are meant to express. They're never meant to be the substance of our security. Externals express, never meant to be the substance of. When they become the substance of, we trust in the substance of. And they aren't qualified to make us feel secure long term. So they express it. We serve the Lord. We steward our offices. We steward our opportunities. But they're not the substance of. You are greater than the sum total of what you're able to accomplish in this life. And if you're not, then that means disabled people are less human than you. That means that people that aren't as smart as you are less human than you. That's utilitarianism, by the way. We are not the sum total of what we accomplish. Jesus is our security. And a relationship with Him and His love and affection is enough to make your entire life meaningful and valuable, even if you accomplish zero. And many people with severe disabilities or other issues that even deathbed confessions won't have the opportunity to put their faith into the kind of expression that you have in your life. But we are not, our value is not in, our security is not found in the sum total of what we accomplish. And I just need to remind myself, because I'm like a doer, man. I want to get things done. I want to check the boxes. I want to leave an imprint in this world. And whenever I do it to bring glory to God, I succeed. Whenever I do it for any other reason, I fail. So that's the bad example. Let's just move on. I mean, that's just too heavy for me to spend any more time thinking about. Now we have a positive example. You ready for this? Okay, the positive example shows us what trust looks like. Because security really is about what we're trusting in. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to just read the verses for you. And then I want to kind of illustrate this. Verse 41, the He is Jesus. And He sat down opposite the treasury. So He's near the temple, He's looking at the treasury. And He watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Okay, let's just pause there. Now, you've heard this preached probably many times. So, often said, easy to forget, right? And so I want to kind of try to illustrate this for you. So that this afternoon you're still remembering it. And let's give ourselves a visual image of what this might look like. Now, I know we're in rows, you're not paying attention to what everyone else gives. But let's say you're in a position where you could see what everyone gives. You're watching. So let's be honest, right? It's church. Someone down here was already honest. I need the rest of you to be honest. What would be more impressive to you? So this is scenario number one. Scenario number one, that's the offering plate right there. I'm a worshiper. And I come up to the offering plate, and I reach into my pocket, and I pull out two copper coins. And I put them in the offering plate. Is that very impressive? Not really impressive, right? Scenario number two is, here I am. Now you're paying attention. And I got my money. And I reach in. And I pull out my wad of cash. And I lay it at the feet of Jesus. Which one of those scenarios would be more likely to grab your attention? You're looking. Scenario one? Not really. Scenario two, now we're talking. Like, this is the kind of thing we're going to be talking about at Swiss Chalet this afternoon. So this is what Jesus sees. He sees the rich man, and he sees a widow with two small copper coins. How's he going to interpret this? I'm curious to know what Jesus thinks. And he called his disciples to him, and he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Ah. You see, Jesus is taking something else into consideration. He's not taking into consideration the bundle of money or the coins. Really, what he's interested in is what's left over. So let's replay the scenario. I come up, I put my two coins down, and then I do this. Nothing left. I gave my all. Scenario number two, what I didn't show you, U.S. Look at how much I've kept for myself. Now you ask yourself the question, which one's more impressive? Is this more impressive? Or is the two coins more impressive? We hear from Jesus that the two coins were far more impressive because they represented her all. We need to understand a few things about this gospel event. The first thing, there's a word here. I can't tell you how many times I have read this passage. Many. And there's a word here that has never caught my eye before this week. Maybe it caught yours. I've read it. I just never paid any attention to it. It's the word watched. That just jumped out at me. In fact, Jesus is actually sitting off to the side and he's watching it. He's watching what people are giving. And what a great reminder to us that while, you know, we give in secret, we don't let the right hand know what the left hand is giving, we don't do it to show off, that someone is watching what we give. And that's Jesus. You know the passage in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that God loves a cheerful giver. Well, the reason why he knows who's giving cheerfully is because he's watching you. So he knows who's giving. And so he's sitting there and he's watching, and it's kind of an interesting giving environment in the first century. So that they have the temple, and they would set up all these copper trumpets or horns, and they'd label them Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, all the different letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and you could come up and you could put your money in whatever horn you wanted to, and that might pay for wood for the temple, that might pay for the priests, that might pay for construction. You could kind of pick. And in order for all of that to function, you had to have guys like this coming in and giving the big dollars. So Jesus is not saying, "Oh, those are the bad guys that are giving the big dollars." Not saying that. In fact, this isn't even a message about giving. This is a message about security. And money is so often tied to security. It's ridiculous how much we do to get money so we can feel secure. Like, I feel secure. My RRSPs are growing. I just feel more secure this year than I did last. Kids going to college, we got some RESP. I'm feeling more secure. Mortgage is coming down. Feeling more secure. Three more car payments. I'm feeling more secure. Right? It's so, just pay attention to yourself. It's so interesting how this is tied to this. It's unbelievable how strong of a cord there is between the two. So Jesus is wanting to give us a positive example of trust, and he uses the example of a woman that literally gives it all away. Now, how much did she give away? She gave away two small copper coins. Now, last week we talked about the denarius. The denarius was basically the wage that a laborer would make in a day. So just think about this. Calculate in your mind, how much do you make every day? Depending on your hourly wage or your salary, you all have a different number in mind. This woman's two copper coins were the equivalent of 1/64th of a laborer's daily wage. So, based upon a laborer's daily wage, I'm figuring this is about the amount of two cups of coffee. It's about $3.64. That's what she gave. But that $3.64 was literally all she had. Everything. Wouldn't have bought much wood. Probably wouldn't even have done that much. Made much of a difference. She's like, don't care. Think about this, brothers and sisters. When we give to a building fund, when we give so that I have a salary, when we give so that we can have projectors or sound instrument or pay for the lights, when we give to support missionaries, when we give to day camps, when we give to our children's and youth ministry, all of that goes away eventually. I will die. All of you will die. All of our children will die. These buildings will collapse. The power transformers will crumble. We're not even giving into something that is truly eternal. So why do we give? We give as an expression, an external expression of our inward trust in the Lord. If we're giving simply because, well, we're getting, even the converts we make die eventually. The fundamental reason why we give of our time, our talents, and our treasures is to demonstrate in a tangible way that our security and our trust is in Jesus Christ. So, the less we give, the less trust we have. There's a direct correlation. We give less, we serve less. There's a direct correlation between what's going on in our hearts and what we're doing. Jesus is concerned with the percentage, not the amount. He's concerned with the percentage. How much of your life have you given to the Lord? Again, this is not a money about, this is not a message about money. But how much of your life are you giving to the Lord? And why is it that we so often withhold our all from the Lord? Well, it's a trust issue. It's a security issue. That's what it always is. It's a security issue. When we trust Him completely, we give completely. When we trust Him completely, we give completely. And you know what trust does? Trust actually increases as giving increases. It's amazing how when we give, we actually feel more secure. Why is that? Because we're trusting in the one that is alone qualified to give us security. Jesus. It's a really weird thing. And you can't convince people of this unless the Holy Spirit convicts them. Because it doesn't make sense mathematically, and it doesn't make sense in the human order of things. It makes no sense at all. What are you holding on to for your security? Is it a uniform, being known, a special seat, a few coins, a title? What's your briefcase marked with? Money sign, power? What is on your briefcase, brother or sister? You know, anything that we have in our briefcases is from the Lord. He's entrusted it to us. But when we trust in that which He has entrusted to us, that which the giver has given becomes our God. but when we steward what the giver has given to us, and we do not trust in it, but we trust in the giver, our faith increases, our security increases, and God is honored and glorified. Put yourself back in the first century. Imagine hearing this message for the first time. You're thinking, wow, I should probably stop trusting in my chariot. Should probably stop trusting in all my kids to carry on my name. Should probably stop trusting in maybe the walls around Jerusalem to keep us secure. But don't you think, as you processed all the stuff of life, there might have been at least one thing you'd have a hard time believing would ever go away? What do you think that might have been? How about the temple? I mean, God put the temple there. That's the dwelling place of God. Surely the temple would never go away. And so in order to head off at the pass any mental gymnastics that his hearers might have been playing to think, well, yeah, I know most of it won't last. So you're thinking to yourself, well, I know most things won't last, but there's some things I can keep hold of. Jesus is like relentless. He's relentless. And he targets the thing that out of all things, literally on the entire globe, that a Hebrew would have put his trust or her trust in. He goes to the temple. Check this out. This is a great reminder. This world won't last much longer. Even the two coins which were given to support the temple, guess what? Look what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 13, and as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Maybe he's thinking, I now know why you're so excited about the money that was given, because look what it's going to secure for us, a temple, a place on earth. No one's going to pick on us anymore. Jesus doesn't allow it. Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. No, it goes away too. Maybe the hearers were geeked because they thought Jesus was geeked about the widow's gift because he was geeked about the temple. No, not geeked about the temple. Maybe you think God is geeked with your gifts because he's geeked about what he can do with the gifts you're going to give. No, he's not geeked about that either. It's missing the point. Giving is merely a means of bringing that which is internal to the surface of our lives so that our faith might be expressed. There's something about the act that makes the intention concrete. So we're not opposed to externals, but we want to know what they're sourced in and why. God wants us to see us engaged in external acts, but as a reflection of a humble heart, is trusting in him. Three questions and then we're done. Sometimes we're mature enough to take that which we're holding on to and steward it, but not let us overcome us. Other times we're not that mature. So the first question is, and you're seeing it already, what do you need to run from to run to Jesus? There's something you just need to leave behind. I can't handle it. I'm not mature enough with that. I need to get rid of it. What do you need to run from? Extra hours, position, title, whatever it might be, in order to run to Jesus. And if you know yourself and you know, actually, if I keep it, I will never fully run to Jesus, then you need to drop it. Second one is, and these all line up, what do you need to abandon to embrace Christ? You only have two arms. You can only hold so much. There's only so many relationships, so much money, so many opportunities. I think this is why a lot of great men and women fall in Christian ministry. Because they think every time there's an opportunity presented to me, that's God asking me to do it. No. They're doing too much. And they become hollowed out. You only have two arms. What you need to drop in order to embrace Jesus? You only have two arms. You can only hold on to so much. Third, will you find security in the given or the giver. Only one's qualified to give you lasting security and love.